turn to Genesis chapter 49. Just while you're finding that, let me give a couple of notices out. Oh, by the way, welcome everyone to our midweek Bible study, and welcome to those who've joined us on the internet this evening. We give everyone a very warm welcome, as always, in Jesus' name. So yeah, just a couple of notices, just to remind you, I'm away preaching somewhere else on Sunday, but here, Terry's going to be sharing in the morning. Our brother Terry Bennett's going to be sharing the word on Sunday morning, and Paul is going to be sharing in the evening. Alan's going to be leading both those meetings on Sunday. And then an advance notice will be our church's annual general meeting on Sunday 16th of October at 1:30. So by law we're supposed to start announcing that 3 weeks before, so that'll be this Sunday anyway, but would you announce that again on Sunday? Thanks, Alan. So yeah, AGM 16th of October, and that's open to everyone. It's not just for those who are in full membership of the church. It's open to everyone, and really, we hear sometimes that in some churches AGM meetings are a bit of a battleground, really, very sadly, and I've been in those meetings in other churches in the past, and it really is a poor scene, really. But our meetings are never like that. We meet really to share the things that by law, as a registered charity, we have to share, but it's really meant as an opportunity just to share the different aspects of the work of the church that we don't perhaps talk about as much as we should in the main meetings, such as the missionaries we support and things like that, and what's happening with the Sunday school and different things like that. So we just basically share what the church is doing, and bring a report basically from the last 12 months. So that will be again Sunday the 16th of October at 1:30 in here. Okay, so we're still in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, and I'd really hoped last week to share Jacob's word to Benjamin as well as Joseph, but since Joseph was such an important character in the Old Testament, I didn't really feel I wanted to rush that one, really, and so this evening I was gonna speak on Jacob's words to Benjamin, and then talk about Jacob's funeral, but that ain't going to work out either. So we're just going to be thinking about Jacob's final words to his son Benjamin this evening, and then we've got the whole business of Jacob's funeral in the UK. We've just experienced a state funeral, haven't we? I'll be honest, I didn't actually watch it myself, but that's been going on, but this is about Jacob's funeral, and that was also quite an occasion. So we're going to be looking at that for the next week or so, and then after that, Joseph's relationship with his brothers, and then the arrangement Joseph makes for his burial, which I suppose for some people seems like not really an important issue, but it was for reasons of faith, as we'll see. And so I anticipate 3 or 4 more weeks in the book of Genesis, and then we're going to be moving to the book of Exodus. That is, if we're all still here. And I'm not saying that in a joke, by the way, and neither am I a date setter, but really, with everything that is happening right now, I am, the Lord must be coming soon. I really think so we always keep that in our mind. Anyway, so Genesis chapter 49, and just read verses 27 and 28 this evening. This is Jacob in verse 27 speaking to his son Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you again this evening for the privilege that we have to be able to come to this public place and open your word and read these things. to read your word, to read these words which are for our encouragement and our instruction. And Lord, we recognize again our need of your Holy Spirit. We realize that without him, Lord, we really will not have a chance of understanding the relevance of this or the application as far as we are concerned. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and lead us in our Bible study this evening. And I pray that, Lord, something of what we share this evening will be of a help and an encouragement to someone who listens. May we all take something away from this evening. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've been so generous as to allow us to own a copy of these scriptures. What a privilege that is. And Father, we ask again this evening for the help of your Holy Spirit as we study your word together. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this is verse 27 is Jacob's words to Benjamin, and of course this is the last of his messages to his 12 sons. And you know, one thing we realize, having looked at what Jacob have said to each one of his 12 sons, is they were all different. They were different characters, and some of them, you know, showed in the life up to this point great goodness, like Joseph. What a good man he was. What a great man he was. And others of his sons, well, there were qualities and of the character that wasn't so good. Let's just say that. But you know, before we start looking at Benjamin, let's just recognize something here, and it's this. You know, none of us have arrived yet, and we all come from different backgrounds, and there are different issues in our past. And you know, even when we become Christians, you know, we don't become perfect overnight, do we? In fact, none of us are going to be perfect as long as we're in this flesh. You know, we'll be perfect one day when we stand before him, but in the meantime, the Lord's still working on us. And so all these men were different, and some of them were let's say further on, you know, in the walk with the Lord at this time than others, but God was working in their lives, you see. And it's the same in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're all different. We come from different backgrounds, and some of us get saved when we're young, and some of us get saved when we're older. You know, and quite often, if the older a person is when they get saved, the more kind of baggage they've got with them, you know, and so, but it's not. It's not what we are ourselves, it's what we become by the grace of God that matters. And what the Lord is doing is producing Christ-likeness and character in us. So Jacob now addresses his youngest son, Benjamin. And Benjamin, of course, was Jacob's other son through Rachel, the love of his life, who actually died giving birth to Benjamin. If you turn back to chapter 35, it's of course a very sad part of scripture, but verse 16 says, they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And so there's an account of the birth of Benjamin, and his mother Rachel died in childbirth, and as she was dying, she gave him the name Benoni, which means son of my sorrow, for obvious reasons. She was dying. She knew that she would never live to see her little son grow up, and her heart was filled with sorrow as a soul, as it were, departed, and she called him Benoni, but Jacob changed his name, and Jacob called him Benjamin. And Benjamin means son of my right hand. And it's clear from the scriptures that Jacob had great love and affection for his son Benjamin. And it would appear he felt very protective of him. If you look at chapter 42, for example, and verse 38, this is when his other sons have been down to Egypt to try and buy grain there, and they've met Joseph, but they didn't know it was Joseph. And Joseph told them, if they want any more grain, they're going to have to bring their other son back, Jacob's other son back with them, this son Benjamin who they'd mentioned. And so they go back to Jacob and say, you know, we've got to take Benjamin with us. But this is what Jacob says: my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my grey hair with sorrow to the grave. And so it seems that Jacob didn't want to let Benjamin out of his sight. His life was so tied up with the life of Benjamin. He loved him. He had such affection for him, particularly now that Joseph had gone and was presumed dead by Jacob. Benjamin, of course, was the only surviving son of his wife Rachel. So it isn't surprising that he had such an attachment to him. And also, I suppose he loved him in that way because, of course, Benjamin's growing up without his mother. You know, he's never going to know his mother the way that Jacob had known her. And so there's this love, there's this attachment. And it's interesting how Judah described his father's relationship to Benjamin, to Joseph, before Joseph had revealed himself to them, had declared who he was. And in chapter 44, verse 18, Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, "Go back and buy us a little food." But we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, 'Surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my grey hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the grey hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave." So it says there in verse 20, his father loves him, Judah said to Joseph, not knowing it was Joseph. His father loves him. And in verse 30, his life is bound up with the lad's life. And then in verse 31, if anything befalls him, it will bring down his grey hair with sorrow to the grave. In other words, it'll kill him. If anything happens to him, if we don't go back and take Benjamin with us, it'll kill him. So clearly then, Jacob had great love and affection for his son Benjamin. So does it not surprise you then that he had so little to say to Benjamin here? The last words of Jacob to Benjamin before he dies, given the love that he had for him, and the affection he had for him, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil, and that's it. And I find that surprising, I do. And even more surprising is what he said to him. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey. I think that's surprising because when you think about other scriptures that refer to wolves and the kind of connotation, you know, attached to wolves in the scriptures, often, not always, but often, not surprising that Jacob should refer to the son he loved so much as a ravenous wolf. But for me, you see, this only goes to prove that Jacob was speaking here by inspiration of God. He's saying what God has given him to say. He's saying what God has revealed to him concerning the future of Benjamin, well, the tribe of Benjamin, actually. Because, you see, had Jacob been speaking just from himself, I'm certain he'd have said something quite different here to what he does say. He would probably have talked about what a lovely lad he was and, you know, what a great future he hoped there was for him and all the rest of it. Because he's the second son of the wife of his love, you see. But he's not speaking from himself. He's speaking as God gives him utterance. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, he says. And wolves, of course, are ferocious and powerful predators. I mean, I love dogs. Okay? Wolves are dogs. Actually, they reckon that your original dog, right, was probably a wolf, a dog that looked like a wolf. And now we've got, what have we got, poodles and chihuahuas and everything else. But originally they came from wolves. And I love dogs, I really do. Dogs like me, by the way, as well. You know, it's true. My kids call me Dog Man because dogs love me. But I tell you what, I love dogs, but I would not like to find myself surrounded by a pack of hungry wolves because they are ferocious animals, and especially when they're hungry. But this is how Jacob, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, described Benjamin. This is how he saw Benjamin. Now, bear in mind, he's not speaking particularly about Benjamin who stood in front of him. He's speaking about what comes from Benjamin. He's speaking about the tribe that will come from Benjamin. And you see, the fact is that the tribe of Benjamin became what might well be described as a warrior tribe. They were a warrior tribe, ferocious in battle, they really were. And as a matter of fact, the territory that was given to Benjamin was really quite small compared to some of the other tribes. If you've got maps at the end of your Bible again, if you want to look at the map that shows you the territories that were given to the different tribes of Israel, you'll find Benjamin is sort of almost in the middle. In the centre there, and they were given a smaller allotment than most of the other, well, certainly many of the other tribes, and it was an area of about 400 square miles of rugged terrain, situated in a strategic position for the defence of the whole land. Okay, so it was central, fairly central as far as the land of Israel is concerned, and within the borders of Benjamin was what came to be the capital city of Israel, that is Jerusalem, was within the borders of original Benjamin. Now the territory of Benjamin would constantly be under attack from Israel's enemies right throughout the history, virtually. That area of land was regularly, at least, it was under attack. And so the tribe of Benjamin needed to be a strong and warrior-like people. And so they were. And we can see this from what we read, about the tribe of Benjamin in the Old Testament. Here's a few examples. For example, if you turn to Judges and chapter 3, Judges chapter 3, and I'll just read some verses from there. And this concerns Ehud, who was one of the judges of Israel. And Ehud was a Benjamite, and he was the left-handed bloke, okay? The famous left-handed man. Okay, we'll read a bit of the story of Ehud. So from verse 12 down to verse 23, first of all. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Okay, so you understand the situation. If you're right-handed, you would fasten your sword on that side, on your left side, so that you reach for your sword like that. Okay, because if you had it on your right side, you'd be kind of, you know, are you with me? So you if you're right-handed, you fasten your sword on your left side so that you can get it easy. This is a left-handed man, and there's not many left-handed men, so nobody's expecting a left-handed man to come along, okay? And he fastens his sword, for the same reason, on his right-hand side so that he can reach it, okay? Now, Ehud made... Oh, I've read that bit. So verse 17. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. That's not a politically correct statement anymore, is it? But Bible tells it how it is, you see. So he's a very fat man. And it turns out that, well, you'll see that is no exaggeration. It wasn't that he was a bit overweight. I mean, he is clinically obese, this guy. I mean, he's massive, okay? And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. Down to verse 26, Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone image and escaped to Seirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him. He seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 and men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued. See, he got away with it because his sword wasn't on his right side. So when the king's guards checked him, they'd probably only have checked his left side, because that's where your sword usually was, and they didn't see a sword there, so they assumed he didn't have one. But then he plunged it into his belly and it disappeared into all the fat, and he died. But then Ehud led the Israelites in battle, and they killed 10,000 Moabites. He was a Benjamite, you see, and they were a fierce, wolf-like warrior tribe, were the Benjamites. Okay, and then you go forward a couple of chapters to chapter 5 of Judges, and this again is in the Song of Deborah. And in verse 14 there, it says, from Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples, from Machiah, rulers came down, and from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. So in other words, Benjamin was with the armies of Israel when they defeated Sisera, who was the commander of Jabin, king of Canaan. So as I say, the men of Benjamin, living where they lived, needed to have that fierce warrior, wolf-like nature to defend not only themselves but also the brethren in the other tribes of Israel, and God had positioned them centrally so that from there they could defend and protect, as I say, not just themselves but the other tribes of Israel. So in a sense you could say the wolf-like, ferocious, warrior-like character was a good thing. It was needful. You know, and we as Christians, we have to be strong, don't we? I'm not saying we're going to be wolf-like and fierce and all of that, but we do have to be strong, and we have to defend the faith. We have to defend ourselves. We have to defend one another. We've got to look after one another, brothers and sisters, because the fiery darts are coming from every angle at the moment, aren't they? And they're coming in all sorts of ways and shapes and forms. And you know, I honestly believe, I think we've got to have one another's back. We've got to watch out for one another. We've got to pray for one another. We've got to help one another. And so in that sense, the wolf-like character, as it were, of Benjamin was a good thing. But of course, there's this other connotation to, as far as the term ravenous wolf is concerned. You know, when we think of a ravenous wolf, we think of a hungry animal, a ferocious animal that attacks its prey and tears it to bits. You know, something to be feared. And in the New Testament, of course, Jesus and the apostles used the word wolf or wolves to describe those who were a threat spiritually to Christian believers and to the church of Jesus Christ. So, for example, Matthew chapter 7, the words of Jesus, of course, and he says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits," Jesus said. And what is he saying there? He's saying, you know, don't just go off the outward appearance, because there are some people, and they come to you like, you know, meek sheep. You know, they come in sheep's clothing, but inside they're ravening, they're hungry wolves. And they're out to devour the flock of God. They're false prophets, and by the fruits you will recognize them. Not by the clothes they wear or the language they use or all those kind of things. They can look very nice, but it's by the fruits you will know them. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sending his disciples out and says there in verse 3, "Go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." And in this world, that's what we are. You know, you want to go out with a gospel, you're going out as lambs among wolves. There are people out there, and they want to tear you to bits, basically. If not physically, they want to tear what you say to pieces. They want to pull you down, you know. And you know, we all know that the opposition is getting greater, and you know, street preachers been arrested and all those kinds of things, because we're lambs among wolves. And then in Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking here to the elders in the Ephesian church, and he knows this is his last meeting with them. And so he gives them some instruction and he gives them some warnings. And in verse 29, he says, "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So again, you know, it's the same thing Paul is saying there. You know, don't just go off how people look, or even, you know, what they seem to be saying, you know, and the nice words they use and all the rest of it. You got to watch out for the flock of God, because the wolves are coming, and they will not spur the flock, and some of them are going to rise up from among your own number. And you got to keep your eye out for them, because what they do is as devastating. Why do they use the word wolves? Because the Lord and his apostles want to put into our mind how serious this is. None of us would go and stand amongst a pack of hungry wolves. You just would not do that. You wouldn't say, "Come here, I want to stroke you," or something. You know, you wouldn't do that, would you? You know, and similarly, you know, we've got to be very careful about certain people, but by their fruits you will know them. So anyway, back to our passage in Genesis 49. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil, it says. You know, and I was thinking about the tribe of Benjamin in the Old Testament, and I've mentioned this passage before, I think, but for me, one of let's say the least enjoyable passages in the entire Old Testament, the last few chapters of the book of Judges. They really are. I honestly, every time I struggle with that because it's awful, you know, what you see there. And this was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it's like our nation today. It's like in our world today, everyone does what is right in their own eyes, isn't it? You know, I mean, there are no standards anymore. People form their own ideas of morality and everything else. And that's how it was in Israel in the days of the judges. This was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And at this particular point in time, I'm talking about the last few chapters of Judges, there's a story here of a certain Levite who was traveling through the land of Israel, and he came to this particular place and it started to get dark, and so he realized he needed to like turn in for the night, and so he turned into the city of Gibeah, which was in the territory of Benjamin. It was a Benjamite city, and he has with him his concubine. This woman is with him, his concubine, and so they turn into this city of Gibeah. It's evening, it's starting to get dark, and they are sat in the town square, and there he's decided they're going to rest for the evening. But this elderly gentleman sees him and says, do not stay in the town square. You must come and be my guest in my house. Because this man, there's echoes of Sodom and Gomorrah here, okay? So this man realizes that if the Levite and his concubine were to stay out in the open square, in the middle of this city, in the evening, it wouldn't end well. So this elderly man invites the Levite and his concubine to come and stay under his roof for the evening, for their protection, really. Anyway, later that night, certain perverted men, the Bible calls them, came beating on the old man's door, telling him to bring out the Levite who was staying with him, that they might know him carnally. As I say, echoes of Sodom and Gomorrah. So these are perverted persons, and they come and they want to take the Levite. Now, to cut a long story short, they ended up, these perverted men, they ended up gang raping the Levite's concubine instead. And when they'd finished, they left her for dead at the old man's door. So in the morning, when the old man and the Levite opened the door, now there are other issues here. Why did they leave it till morning? You know, there are other issues here, but that's perhaps for another time. When they opened the door, she was dead. And what the Levite did was, he cut her up into 12 parts, and he sent a part of her to to the leaders, the heads of each of the tribes of Israel, as a testimony to what had been done to his concubine. And effectively, I suppose, he was calling for justice. And the leaders of the other tribes gathered together with an army of men, representatives from each of the tribes of Israel, and they approached the leaders of the tribe of Benjamin, asking them to bring out the men who had done this deed, that they might face justice. They were to be put to death for what they'd done. But the children of Benjamin refused to bring out the evildoers, choosing rather to go to war with the other tribes than give up these evil men. And as I was reading that again today, you know, I think that's where we are today. Were the perpetrators of evil deeds and perversion are protected by law, and it's as though we would rather go to war to protect them we would rather put away the innocent to protect them than actually deal with the evildoer righteously. But this is what happened. And so the children of Benjamin refused to bring out the evildoers, and they chose rather to go to war with the rest of Israel than give up the evildoers. And the result was that many thousands of Israelites died in that war with Benjamin. Ultimately, Benjamin was defeated. But I just cite that as an example to show how the men of Benjamin were a fierce and warlike, wolf-like people. And as I say, thousands of Israelites died before Benjamin was finally overcome. And actually, but for the gracious intervention of the leaders of the other tribes, and for the grace of God, Benjamin would have ceased to exist as a tribe, because the defeat of Benjamin in the end was so great. And had Benjamin ceased to exist, there would have been a tribe less in Israel. And they did not want to see that happen. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Okay, now two of the most famous Benjamites in the Bible were both called Saul. And the first was a man called Saul, the son of Kish, who became the first king of Israel. And we read about him, obviously, in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel, chapters 9 through 31, and mainly about King Saul and David as well, of course. But the story of Saul is there. And the second is Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, and obviously we read about him in the New Testament. And both these men were from the tribe of Benjamin. They were Benjamites. Saul, the son of Kish, he appeared to start well. When you look at the story of his life, he appeared to start well. And certainly, if you went by appearance only, he looked every bit the king. If you want to turn to 1 Samuel and chapter 9, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And so, in other words, he's the most handsome man in the land. He's taller than all the rest of them. He's the son of a mighty and a powerful man. He's from a good family in that sense. And he's more handsome than everybody else. And so he looks every bit the king. As far as the people were concerned, you know, he looked just like the king they were hoping for. The prophet Samuel was directed by God to anoint him as king, leaving him, Samuel, in no doubt that Saul was the one that God had set apart for this particular role. And so Samuel gave Saul and the people of Israel God's word and God's instructions concerning the behavior of kings. And Saul was certainly popular with not all but the majority of the people. And so to begin with, if you think about it, he had everything he needed to serve the Lord well and to serve the people well, and he did indeed start well. The vast majority of people were behind him, and they were looking up to him as their king. And obviously, given his height, they're looking up to him in more ways than one. But they're looking to him as their king and their leader. And he was mighty in battle. He was ferocious in battle, possessing those wolf-like qualities, those warrior qualities that were typical of the men of Benjamin, so that the enemy were crying out, "Saul has killed his thousands." So this is the reputation he gains fairly quickly as the king. But you know, it didn't take long for Saul to reveal his true colours. He'd only been reigning as king for 1 year when, through an act of rank disobedience to the word of God that had been given to him through the prophet Samuel, Saul foolishly took matters into his own hands in an effort to keep people on side. He was waiting for the prophet Samuel to come, and people started to leave him. And so Saul began to panic. He began to panic because he thought, they're all starting to leave me. I want to be left on my own here with a small group of people. And so rather than have faith in the word of God that had been given to him, rather than have faith in God, he took matters into his own hands, and he overstepped the mark, and he took upon himself the role which God had given to Samuel instead of waiting for Samuel himself to come. And this is what Samuel said to him when he arrived. Chapter 13 of 1 Samuel and verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And that other man, that man after God's own heart, was David, of course. It was David. But of course, that having been said to Saul, he continued as king for years and years to come. He remained as king. He continued to fight his battles like a ravenous wolf. But increasingly, his heart and mind were taken over by feelings of jealousy, pride, anger, hatred, which consumed him, and at times drove him to fits of rage. And in the end, the thing that consumed him was jealousy and hatred for David. And so the rest of his life was spent trying to kill David, like a ravenous wolf stalking its prey, waiting for the moment when he could go in for the kill. That really describes the rest of Saul's life. You know, he had other battles to fight, but what was uppermost in his mind is that he wanted to kill David. And so he pursued him like a wolf pursuing its prey. And David, the man of God, had to always beware of him. Wherever he went, he in the back of his mind was always Saul is on his tail. Now, thing is this, see, King Saul had the appearance of a king. He lived in a palace, and he was surrounded by all those things that a king has. And the people looked up to him. They continued to look up to him. He dressed in king's clothing, but inwardly, he was a ravenous wolf. "By their fruits you will recognize them," Jesus said. And that was certainly true of Saul, son of Kish. But then we have this other Saul, Saul of Tarsus, who was also of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, in many ways, Saul of Tarsus was the opposite of King Saul. See, whereas King Saul appeared to start well, and certainly going off outward appearances, he seemed to be everything that was right at first. For example, before he became king, he appeared to have those sheep-like qualities of meekness and humility. If you turn to 1 Samuel and chapter 14, oh, sorry, chapter 10, and I'm reading verses 14 to 16, and this is on the day that the prophet Samuel had anointed, at God's instruction, he had anointed Saul to be Israel's king, and he did it privately. But later that day, Saul's uncle meets him. And it says in verse 14, Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell them what Samuel had said." So in other words, he didn't tell them Samuel had anointed him to be king. So is that humility? Is that shyness? Is that, what is that? Or is there something else going on there? Later on, Samuel calls the people of Israel together, and this is the occasion where they are going to publicly recognize the one who God has chosen to be king. So in the same chapter, verse 20, verse 20, when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." So in other words, the day he's going to be publicly acknowledged as king, he hides away. So was that humility? Was that, is he the sort of person who doesn't like to push himself forward? Whatever, you could say it's meekness, even if it was feigned meekness, you know. But that's how he's got kind of sheep-like qualities there. Not so Saul of Tarsus. Not so Saul of Tarsus. He was a ravenous wolf from the start. A ravenous wolf devouring the prey. And the prey, as far as Saul of Tarsus was concerned, was Christians, the followers of Jesus Christ. And he stalked them, and he hunted them down, and he dragged them off to prison, and he wherever possible, condemned them to death. That was Saul of Tarsus. He's a ravenous wolf, and his prey was Christians. It was what he lived for, believing he was doing God a service. These were not sheep-like. There were no sheep-like qualities about Saul of Tarsus. He was a proud Benjamite who boasted in himself, Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." That's what he was like before his conversion. He boasted in all these things, and he was a ravenous wolf, persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, persecuting it to death. He was a ravenous wolf. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour his prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. See, a change took place in the life of Saul of Tarsus. It happened when Jesus met him. The risen Lord Jesus Christ met him. As he, Saul of Tarsus, was on his way to Damascus to persecute some more Christians, to drag them away to prison, to torture them, and in his mind hopefully put them to death, Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, met him on the road to Damascus and humbled him. And when the light of the glory of the Lord shone around him, he was face down in the dust. Jesus humbled him, brought him down to the dust, and then he changed him from within. He showed him that he was blind, and then he opened his eyes to see the truth. He turned him around and set him on a completely different path. Instead of living like a ravenous wolf seeking to devour his prey, instead of hunting down Christians to kill them and tear them apart and tear the church apart, he found inside him a new love, and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a love for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a hunger for souls, not just Jewish souls, but Gentile souls too. He's got a hunger now. He's ravenous now for souls. Saul changed his name to Paul, and he became the Apostle Paul, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And you know, I put it to you that he never lost his wolf-like qualities. He was still a hunter. Only now he was hunting down those who Jesus was saving to bring them to Jesus. In the morning, in the earlier part of his life, he was devouring the prey, killing Christians and trying to destroy the church. But in the evening, in the latter part of his life, he was dividing the spoil. He's dividing the spoil. You know, that's the term we use. You know, when an army went out into battle or went to war against some enemy, once the enemy was defeated, the victorious army would take their goods, they would take the weapons, they would take whatever riches they could find, whatever useful they could find, and they would divide it amongst themselves. And it's we refer to that as it's the spoils of war. Point is this. Christ won a complete victory over the enemy at the cross. Amen. He won a complete victory. And we are conquerors because he conquered. Yes, and he has taken certain things from the enemy, if I can put it that way. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He led captivity, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Having won the victory at the cross, he ascended on high and he led captivity captive. Okay, so What does that mean? Well, we were the captives. We were captives of sin and ultimately of Satan. But as a result of Christ's victory, we've been set free. Set free from the grip of the evil one and delivered from the dominion of darkness. In that sense, we who believe are amongst the spoils of war. We are now captives of Jesus Christ. But that's not a bad thing. Like Paul described himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, that's not a bad thing. We've been freed from the enemy. And you know, it's a bit like, do you remember in Genesis chapter, is it 14, when Lot's living in Sodom and five kings come and invade the land and they defeat the king of Sodom and his allies, and they take away the spoils of war from Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take away the spoils of war, and Lot and his family and many other people are taken captives by this invading army, you see. But Abraham gets together with some men, 300 odd men, and they go after the enemy and they defeat the enemy and they bring back the spoils of war, and amongst them were Lot and his family and other people too. And the point is, you see, that we who are saved by the grace of God, we're amongst the spoils of war. And now we belong to Jesus. And so it was Paul's joy and privilege to call sinners through the gospel and to bring them, as it were, to Christ. But for us who do believe, for all who are saved by grace, there is a wealth of spiritual treasure and riches that we now share in because of all that Christ accomplished at the cross. We've been blessed, it says in Ephesians 1, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's all ours. Call these the spoils if you like, but we share in them. We are sharers in the inheritance. We've been talking about this on a Sunday morning, haven't we? We share now in the heritage of Israel. We share in all the inheritance of Christ, all the treasures of God's word, and the great and precious promises of God. They're ours. You could say it's all the spoils that we have a share in. And Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, spent his life dividing it, as it were, amongst those who came to faith in Jesus. And we have in the epistles of Paul, we have a treasure of wisdom and knowledge and teaching that's come to us. So we share in all that too. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And I think that's kind of fulfilled in the life of, certainly of Paul. In closing this Bible study though, let me just say this. See, in the end, it's not how well we start that matters. Saul, King Saul started well from what I can see. But it's not how well we start that matters. It's how well we finish. It's not what we used to be that matters. It's what we've become in Christ. It's what we are now. It isn't what we appear to be outwardly that matters either, or what other people think of us. It's what we are. It's who we are inwardly that really counts. So may we all of us finish well. May we run our race to win the prize, that well done, good and faithful servant, from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. All I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, is enough for me. In the meantime, if we have to devour anything, let's devour the word of God. Let's hunger for the word of God. Let's be people who are hungry for the word of God. Let's be people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And let's glory in the things that Christ has done. Let's glory in the spiritual blessings that come to us from him and through him. Let's delight ourselves in the inheritance we share in Christ, and not boast about the stuff of this world that's actually passing away. Oh, amen. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll have a short time of prayer together. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, and thinking about the message that Jacob gave to his 12 sons, absolutely pertinent and relevant to each of them. And Lord, not only to them, but also to their descendants. And Father, I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to look into some of these things. And Lord, what it proves to us, amongst other things, is Lord, how incredible your word is, that Jacob, Lord, even in in his dying moments, could prophesy over his sons concerning things that, Lord, would be in the future for their descendants. And Lord, as we've seen, much of this, Lord, even speaks of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for this, Lord. We pray that again, that for each of us, Lord, we'd be able to take something away from this. Lord, I pray that whatever our life consisted of in the past, I pray that, Lord, that wouldn't, as it were, hold us back in the future. Lord, may we be amongst those who, as it were, divide the spoil, Lord, and that is to say that we share together in all the wonderful blessings that have come to us as a result of Christ's victory. May we be those who, Lord, delight ourselves in the inheritance that we have in Christ. Lord, for this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.